We're going to pick it up in verse 8, and we'll get through the end of the chapter this morning. That is my hope. And it's going to leave you somewhat unresolved. And so the lament that I want you to have at the end of reading this scripture this morning is, why doesn't it seem to resolve in the way that Hollywood would write the end of this story? If Hollywood was writing this story, it would look a little different and everybody would live happily ever after. But we see this kind of mixed response at the end of the day. And so I'm going to have the words up this morning and we'll pray that everything goes smoothly with tech. So would you pray with me one more time before we get down into the word today? Father, I need your help. We need your help to hear from you this morning. I have no words but yours, no meaning but yours. And so I just ask that you would help me in expressing what's true this morning. I pray that you would open our ears and our minds and our eyes and our hearts so that we can hear from you. And not anything that I have to say, Father, but only what you would. Keep me from error. And I just pray for me and the people this morning as we hear and open your word. So help us to do this well and for it to accomplish all that you intend. We love you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, just to briefly catch you up, actually, let me just rewind all the way. We actually started in Ezra with the context of discipline, and that's important because what had happened was through hundreds of years, literally hundreds of years, of worship that became empty, very external on the outside, and it becomes true. Jesus says that Isaiah the prophet spoke and said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so for that context and for that meaning that they didn't really honor God with their hearts, God disciplined Israel, and he had the city conquered, the people taken into exile, the temple was burned to the ground, and so they spent some different groups, they were taken out in three shifts, and they're going to return sort of in three shifts, but they had spent 70 years of exile. There was going to be 70 years where the land needed to lay dormant. And so as they're kind of returning, it says God stirred the hearts of the king to make a declaration, to make a decree, and he also stirred the hearts of the people. And so we saw that God was moving before to restore the people, and so, but only a small remnant returned. In fact, a great majority of the people who had been taken into exile seems like they had just been too enamored with the life in Babylon, unable to leave stuff, unable to leave the promises of what the earth has to offer, and they did not go back. And so only this small remnant of something like 47,000 exiles returned. And as they returned last week, we got to the importance of God setting the context for their return. Likely, if we were going to rebuild a broken city and a broken home, and we just moved literally almost 1,000 miles from where we had been, we'd want to set up shop and kind of get settled and make our lives more comfortable for ourselves. But it happens to be the beginning of the seventh month, which is the month that actually demands the most amount of worship out of Israel. And so we see them setting the altar of sacrifice, as the primary priority of what it means to return back to God. And so the idea of the altar becomes imminent for us, and that is its primary thing. If you're going to present yourself before a holy and true and living God, we are not like God, and so we need to have some kind of atonement. We have to reckon with that disparity. And so atonement happens on the altar, and it recognizes that we have to have some kind of standing before God. And so atonement, if you break it into that three kind of syllable component parts, it's at-one-ment. Right? So allows us to come into the presence of God, and that's essentially what the function of the temple was meant to do. That God said, my presence will be with you, it's among you, but it's housed in this place so that you can approach me, yes, once a year. And we talked about the importance of Jesus' sacrifice being the atoning sacrifice once and for all time. Now, with that context being laid and us seeing the importance and the preeminence of the altar, we're going to move to this morning what is called for them the beginning. So for God, the altar is actually pre-beginnings. It's the foundation before the foundations of the actual building are laid. We need to get it into our minds that the building, the temple, is not for God's sake. God doesn't need, he's not unhoused, okay? There's no building that contains God's holiness, but God has condescended in such a way that he's allowed his glory to reside in a special way with his people. And so the temple is for our good. It's our ability to be able to come to God through the temple and to commune with him that way. And so we get the idea that, well, so if we can't offer anything to God, we don't offer anything to God. And that's not true. We think, since God's in need of nothing, and because he doesn't need a house or because he doesn't need my work, I can't add anything to him, that I won't do anything. And that's wrong. So this morning, I need to set our minds on the reality and just kind of, you can repeat this in your brain after I say it, okay? Worship is the purpose of your life, but worship is service. It most, the nearest context, the most definition, the clearest definition of worship is not what we just did. It's not singing, it is service. So worship is service, and service is the purpose of your life because worship is the purpose of your life. That's what God created you for. When he put man in the garden, he said, I want you to image me. That was a way to reflect his glory. That's worship. And by obeying what God said, that's a service to God's word, right? And so man was to serve God, but also he gave them an extra command, which was to exercise dominion over the earth, and he was to work the ground. So he was given something to do. So also work, being a fulfillment of what God's word is also service and also worship. So that, here's, let me draw the whole thing together. Work is worship. So work is service. Service is worship. Worship serves God. So that whole cycle gets you to the point of everything that you do, not just what we just did, not just the singing, and not just your showing up here for this limited amount of window time on Sundays, that's not the fullness of what it is to worship God. To worship God is to serve him with your whole life. So how does it work its way out into the world? Well, we're going to kind of see that context being laid this morning as the people work to lay the foundations of the altar. So the question that we want to see here, or to ask ourselves at the end of this, is why, after all of the great celebration and seeing what God's done and all that, why the mixed ending? Why such mixed results? Why the melancholy sort of context here at the end? So with that being said, I'm going to get to verse 8. Here we go. Now, in the second year after their coming, remember they had arrived, and then the seventh month, that's when they built the altar. So they had been there some amount of time, because what they had done is they had procured the materials they needed to actually start building. So they had given money and food and drink and grain offerings and all that for the workers to bring the stuff up. So here we are now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, or just the city. It says, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning. I just underlined that idea. They made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen. The priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, they all supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. So just get the context here. The Levites are appointed to oversee the work, and then everybody comes together to oversee the work that's happening in the house of the Lord. It says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And what did they say? What did they sing? For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, where the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Okay, so that's it. That's the mixed ending. They laid the foundation, and it's all full of praise and cymbals and trumpets, and everybody's celebrating, except for there's weeping and worshiping at the same time. And it's all mixed together into one great shout. It says the sound's heard very far away. And so that's that kind of melancholy mixed ending where, like, good, 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 not so good. Why not so good? Carl Sagan, who was like an astrophysicist, God hater, atheist, wrote in the 80s, looking forward, much later than that, in the 90s. He was looking forward, and he projected forward in a time in America, and he lamented something like this. I lament for a time that's coming when people will be so undiscerning of information that they can't understand the technology that rules over them. And he said, the problem is going to appear that feelings will rule over facts, and we will live by sound bites. And so he sort of said this prophetically, if you think about it. And so I just want you to kind of zoom out for a second and kind of look at the enlightenment stages of man. And so at first, out of the dark ages came the enlightenment period, where deep thinking and philosophy, like man's answer to the world and what's important, is somewhere within our own thinking. And then out of that, there became a revolution, an industrial revolution, and then a technological revolution. And so the idea became, through the study of science and facts, that we can also find meaning through the world and find our purpose in life. And so we can do things in the earth and things through science to find meaning for ourselves. And then through that kind of came, introduced kind of the 80s and 70s and 80s, 60s, 70s, 80s, kind of like experiential experiences, like, you know, taking psychedelic drugs and finding something that's beyond the normal, the scientific age. And we're going to look beyond that. And so what we can find is deeper meaning through spiritual experiences, but aren't actually tethered to God. And now we live in a day where, I mean, this is just going to hit right on the nose, right? We are ruled by emotions, our feelings. And so truth is not found in scientific fact. It's not found in experience. It is found through how I feel. However I feel today is truth. And this is exactly what Carl Sagan had looked forward and said, this is what's going to happen. People are not going to rule truth by science. He wanted it to be ruled by science. But people are ruled instead by emotion. We are ruled by emotion. In fact, we are so ruled by emotion that we qualify everything that we experience as good or bad, and that being the truth of it. And only good experiences, only the things that we like or we enjoy or make us feel good, are the things that we call truthful or right. Let me help you put a context around that for church. For church, that means the time that I really felt the Lord, like I had this emotional tingle, and that's what good worship is. Like that's that, whatever the song was or the preaching or whatever it was, I felt this feeling, and that's when I knew God was real. And so that's what worship is, right? And you're ruled instead not by truth, by what God says. You're ruled by feeling and emotion. Are you tracking with that idea? So that if that's at the top of your list and your experiential nature and your how it makes you feel, and then you only seek those things in the bad things, you have no context for. In fact, when things are hard or difficult or they don't feel right to you, you dip out and say, well, this can't be part of God's plan, or I'm not going to worship through this thing. And so I want you to see today that if it's true, and it is true, that the purpose of your life is to worship God. And if worship is service, and if work is worship, then all that you do must be in service to God, even bringing your emotions, your bad experience, to bear on the life that God has given you. So the question of why the melancholy nature, it's not all bad. See, the low-hanging fruit here would be like, hey, this is a generational problem, and the old fuddy-duddies can't get over the fact that their temple is gone, and now there's a new temple being laid, and shame on them, and that's not what's happening here. And so I want to somewhat, at the end of this, resolve that tension, but leave you with the tension because it's there for a purpose. You ready? No, only two of you are ready, but I can't wait, so... So in the second year of their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, it says, made a beginning. And this seems like an innocuous statement. And I thought, as I was going through the text this week, I was like, this is probably the same word in Genesis 1:1. They made a beginning, like in the beginning, thinking of the first, the start of the time. And as I started to research this, the more I looked into it, the more I was like, this is a really important word. It's, in fact, maybe the most important word to set the context for the true meaning of this passage for you to grasp this. Are you ready? You're going to learn some Hebrew. The word here for beginning is not the same one that's used in Genesis 1:1 as marking the beginning of time or the start of something. It's the word halal, right? And you may have heard that as you're driving through certain parts of town, and you'll see on the sign outside and the word says like halal meats. You know that one, right? Okay, so the word halal in that context means something like common or able to be able to be eaten. So here's the thing though. The meaning of this word means to profane. It means to profane something. In fact, this is the word that God uses when he's talking to Moses and he's telling him to make the altar and he says, do not use a tool on the altar. Don't use any man-made tool to chisel a stone to make the altar because if you do it, you will profane that rock. And I don't want the profaned rock to be part of my altar. So I want you to get a context here. God says, if you change or manipulate the thing that I've made naturally, you're actually profaning that thing. So when man adds his effort to something, he profanes it, or he makes it common. In fact, the more unique thing is not what man does, but what God does. When God creates something that's truly unique, he's the only one that creates by his own fashioning, through nothing, with his own creative will. Everybody else is derivative. Our creation is the manipulation of something God already made. Are you tracking with that idea? In fact, this is the only, there's only one way that this word is translated as begin. And you might get a sense of why it's translated here in this certain context as begin, because it also means to pierce something or to bore. So you can get the idea that the beginning of the work was started in this sense, like a sharp fashion. But I want you to really zoom out and get the idea of what I think might be more helpful here. The beginning here communicates something. Halal meaning to profane something. God says it's actually better, it's more holy when man does not put his name and his stamp on something. And when we do that, it is not for God's benefit, it is for our benefit. And so God allows us to participate in the work. In fact, this is what he's called them to do. Man has consistently, like the history of the Bible and God's people, is man trying to scratch out meaning by building things for himself, right? The Tower of Babel, just the quintessential example of this. We will build a tower to the heavens because we're important, right? So by trying to find meaning and importance and significance by building something out of creation which God made. And so we try to do that. We try to scratch meaning out by building something for ourselves that might outlast us. Or we try to scratch out meaning for ourselves through experience. And God says, whenever you put your tools, whenever you put man's stamp on something, it profanes it. It makes it less than what God does when he puts something in. Can I say that again? We often think that we're helping God out, or we might have a better plan for like how God could accomplish something. God has his own purposes, and he brings those about with and without our help. But he allows us to participate in the building of something. This is the work of our lives. You get to participate in the building up of something, but it's really God's building of something. So when Jesus says, hey, upon this, or on Peter's confession, right, you're Jesus, you are Lord in Christ. You're the Messiah, you're the chosen one. Jesus, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know this, and Jesus is the one saying, I will build my church. But then in the Great Commission, he says, go and make disciples so that we are participating in God's building, right? God's work, God's building is the only unprofaned thing, but we get to participate in that. So get the sense here that they made a beginning on God's command. They're fulfilling what God wants. And God's putting together a building that's much more holy. The thing untouched, the thing unstained by human hands, Christ himself is the greater and more holy temple. And God, nobody got to contribute to that. Nobody put their own hands or work on that. So the true meaning of this idea is that to make a beginning is to participate in the work that God gives us, but not go and run beyond. Man's work, man's desire, man's power, whatever it is, will never exceed God's purposes. You can't outrun God by trying harder or giving more. You can only do what God has for this moment and this time. And he's kind of laid this out progressively for us, for our good, so that we would see that, we can't run beyond God's purposes for things. And even when we do, we find disappointment in those things. God says, you've tried to build this tower on your own. You ran ahead of me, and I'll knock that down for your good so you can see that that wasn't part of my building plan. But then as he builds the thing that he means to build, we get to then go and kind of correct and course correct and participate in the thing that God's actually doing. So the only sanctifying value of work, right? You're going to leave here in a few minutes, and you're going to wake up tomorrow, and you're going to have a whole list of things that you do. And maybe on your list tomorrow, like none of those things, you would have circled and said, this is worship. You wouldn't have. I'm telling you, that is the false dichotomy of the world. That is, if I was masterminding Satan's plan, that's exactly what I would want you to do. I would want you to set that veneer, that designation between, oh, this belongs to God, this is spiritual, and that's secular. And what you see in the world is that's not true. That divide is becoming ever and ever and ever and ever and ever so slightly thinner, thinner, thinner. And then you see that all the stuff you experience out in the world doesn't quite compute with not being supernatural, not being part of worship. You are worshiping in whatever you're doing. You're just not maybe worshiping God with what you're doing. But you ought to. The sanctifying value of whatever's on your list tomorrow is this contributing to the work that God's given me, the commandment that he's given? In whatever context that might take, what does that look like for me to participate in the building up of God's work, to participate in that, okay? So don't be overly fixated on the reality of, well, this is worship and that's not, or this is part of being part of the church and that's not, okay? So the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward. Just a quick aside, this is actually a lowering of the age. Before it was 35, and then they lowered it again. And now we see that they've lowered it even further. This is likely because, if you remember, there's only 87 Levites that returned, I think was the number. Maybe it's 74. Don't get bogged down in that. Less than triple digits, Levites returned of the 47,000 that return. This is it. So they've got to lower the age just to get enough people that are qualified. Don't overlook the value of spiritually qualified leadership. It's important. God has designed a function within the church, and he says, I'm going to hold certain people accountable for what happens and the teaching of my word and holding other people accountable. That's why he says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. And if you are, I'm gonna hold you to a higher standard. And that's why he gives all the designation of what is qualified eldership in the church look like. The Levites were the ones who were supposed to oversee the work of the temple, in the temple, making sure that it was done by God's word. Qualified supervision. God is building his church by his power, and he's designating groups of people to fulfill that task, but it's not just them. They're just there to help oversee, to make sure to correct, hey, like this, not like that, and make sure we're taking care of things the way that God said we ought to do it, like trying to help correct what's happening. Because beyond that, what we see is that there's other people that are all working, and everyone's there to oversee the work that's going on. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together supervise the workmen and the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. You can get the idea here that everybody, the collective, is all here meeting together to participate in the work, supervision of the work, the building up of literally the house of God in this context. Now, there's several times where the metaphor of us being the temple of God is used in Scripture, and it's specifically stated that Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the cornerstone that's laid. And there can't be any other foundation. And we can't so strictly silo those things that ne'er they overlap. Meaning, the idea of us being the temple of God helps us to understand what it is that we do with our lives. That we are participating in being a place where God's glory and his presence dwells. And so the idea of the foundation being laid here, just think of it as work. As work. In 1 Corinthians 3:9 says this, for we are God's fellow workers, okay? This is Paul speaking, and he's just talked about before this. Hey, you know, Paul, Apollos, like, it doesn't matter. We're just workers. I planted, Apollos watered. Don't look at us. We're just fellow workers. So there's the context. We are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field and God's building, okay? You're workers, you have a job to participate in, but also at the same time, you're part of the thing being built. Are you tracking with those two things? You're not, but I'm gonna make you repeat it, okay? So the part in yellow is me just replacing we with Paul with you being I am. So with me this morning, would you read this? For I am one of God's fellow workers. Like, that statement's true. If you belong to God and you sit under the Great Commission of discipleship, it is your duty to be a fellow worker. And guess what? Also at the same time, we are God's field and God's building, right? You're both and. You have to participate in the work, and also you're being built up, not by your building yourself up. And this is where we get mixed up. God has rescued you from your muck and mire and problems and blah, 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 right? And he's put you into the house of God as part of the church, right? Your stone, untouched, is what God redeemed. And God's the one chiseling away and doing whatever workmanship needs to happen so that you fit perfectly in the place where you ought to fit. But here's where we get our bright ideas and go, I need to work on myself. And when my stone is perfect, then I know where God will place me. Okay? That's the wrong context. You are at the same time as you're participating in the work, God is working on you and he's building you up into the house. So don't get the idea that it's, you know, and he licked it and he stuck it on and then he's not doing anything. He's building you up individually as you go. That means he's shaping you. He's wrecking the hard edges of your life so that you fit just perfectly. And while he's doing that, he's shaping you and molding, and you are participating in the building up of the house and the building up of others so that the context rolls through, okay? So let me just get through the rest of this 1 Corinthians. According to, by the grace of God, first of all, he calls working here grace. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And that's why I said, don't get too caught up in the context that Jesus is the foundation. Paul's just making the example. Look, like somebody knows that you have to start with the foundation. I laid a foundation, which is Christ, okay? And someone else is building upon it. So let each one take care how he builds upon it. Take care, if Jesus is the foundation, what it is that you're placing on top of that, because no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, verse 16 is the one we're familiar with. But do you not know that you are God's temple, right? I'm a master builder. I'm building you up. But don't you know this? You are God's temple, and that God's spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, and what he means by destroy there is not that you can be taken out by somebody else's doing. He means to profane it, to wreck it. Do you know by putting something else in there other than what God intends that you're destroying God's house? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, right? You'll be judged for building on the wrong kind of foundation. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. All right. So the idea here is that the work carries on. You participate in the work, but you're part of that work. God's the one building you up, and you are, as best you can, following his spirit and participating in that work, and he's working on you, and you're working to further the work there in whatever context he gives you. Your service is the work of your life, and turning that towards, how do I serve God with whatever I'm doing? So you can't do this only here. You don't do this only as we gather, as this is like the Chamber of Commerce meeting. And then tomorrow you're going to go into your work, and you're gonna set about the task. So here we just kind of reconnect and we say, look, this is the course, walk the course, and tomorrow you gotta walk the course. So take that context and apply that then to worship. So tomorrow, as you get up, everything that I do is worship. I'm building on the foundation of Christ. But am I doing it with like silly things, stuff that's going to get burned up, wood, hay, straw? Or am I doing it with precious things, gold, silver, precious stones? Those are the things that last, that will persist beyond the mortal life. So the foundations are laid. When the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments, they came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. Now, this is interesting because when they say the directions of David, David didn't give any directions for this. This is just what David did when the Ark of the Covenant was coming in back to Jerusalem after it had been captured. And remember, the Philistines took it, and then they bring it back. And it's coming back in, and this is where David's like, he's dancing in his underwear, and all the stuff's happening. He's dancing with all his might, and then all the stuff's going on, cymbals clashing, clanging, all of that's happening at this moment. That's what David directed to be done. When God accomplishing something, when he's working, when he's being faithful to what he said he would do, we celebrate that. So they're doing that according to David's example. That's the directions. According to David's example. So there's a reason for praise. The foundations are being laid. There's something that happens whenever we get the idea that we're going to like make a big project. And tomorrow, if somebody was going to build a great big new skyscraper downtown, what would happen is the financiers of that project and some of the big wigs of the company that will not ever see the dirt of a shovel, right? They'll go down there with some kind of golden painted shovel and a big red ribbon, and they'll cut that thing, and they'll kind of give a ceremonial dig thing, right? And so they're all celebrated as, yeah, they're going to do this thing, but they're not going to do that thing, right? But they get all the credit for it. Don't they? I mean, they get their credit for it, but nobody's going to be there the next day as the guys with the hard hats are showing up to really start the work, right? That's not what's happening here. As the work is actually being done, that's what they celebrate. Not the people that sort of are in charge here. In fact, the people that are in charge are celebrating the workers doing the work. And they're not celebrating necessarily the workers. They're looking past and through the workers to the God who's actually making that work happen. They're praising the Lord for what he's done. They look past the work that's being done to the one who's actually making the work possible. So this is why it's important that we recognize what it says. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders strain in vain. Unless God's the one that's doing the work, it won't matter if the foundations are laid well, if they're up to code. It doesn't matter who does the work, it doesn't matter who cut the ribbon, and who, how much money you have. Unless God is the one behind the project, making sure it will not matter. There are no new foundations to be laid. He gives us Christ, and we build on that in the gospel. So God does not need anything from us in the sense of a physical temple. In fact, Solomon recognizes this at the dedication ceremony of the first temple. He says, what is man that you're going to come and dwell? I know that you would not dwell in a house made by human hands. You don't need anything from me. And yet here you are, you will condescend, and God sends his glory in a pillar of fire and smoke. And as they're doing this exact ceremony with all the symbols and shouting, praise God, his steadfast love endures forever, we see that that's when God's glory comes. So they sang responsively. They sang responsively to what God was doing, but also for all the declarations that we just went over in Psalm 139. Praise God, for he's good. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. So the reason for our praise is not necessarily the emotion of the moment, but because of what God's done. The focus of our worship is God's faithfulness. So your second Hebrew word for the day is chesed. You may have heard this, but this is what they're saying. When that word, his steadfast love, it's not two words, it's just one word. And typically in the English, we've had trouble translating this. And so it kind of be like his goodness, his kindness, his devotion, his covenant-keeping love. And then sometimes it's all mushed together in the King James Version, his loving kindness, right? And it carries the idea of his loyalty, his goodness, and his love. And it's all mashed together, and it's like it persists regardless of what we're doing. So that if you're an Israelite at this moment and you're seeing the foundations laid, you're seeing God's faithfulness through 70 years of discipline. Right? You're seeing what God is doing, and it's not because it's just an overwhelmingly joyful moment. Yes, it is, but not for everyone. But still, you look to the God who's made it possible. You praise God for his persistent love, regardless of where you are and regardless of what you've done to be worthy of that love. And that's what Israel keeps proving to us. That it's not Israel's love to God first. It's not Israel's faithfulness to keep God liking them. God says, I love you through this. It's my grace. It's my faithfulness. It's for my name and my glory that I persist in keeping covenant with you. But because I do that, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to make sure that you are raised up and that you reflect my glory in the way that you ought to. So we praise God for his loving kindness, for his goodness, for his loyalty to us, not because we have first loved God or made ourselves lovely. This is a tripping point for us. John simply says it like this. In this is love. Not that you first loved God, but that he first loved us. You think that your capacity for feeling God's love is when you feel tingly about how good you are and what he makes you feel in that moment. And that's not true. That's just your love back to him. But truly, the greater love, the covenant love of God is the preceding love that never went anywhere while you were far off, right? It's God's first initiating love towards you. So all the people, they shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. Why? Because the foundation of the Lord was laid. All right. This is just personal, but it's true. Loud worship is biblical. Amen. All right. It says they shouted with a great shout. Okay? Now, you might say, how great was the shout? Well, let me tell you. This is out of 2 Chronicles, and it says this. It was the duty, not the choice, not the if I feel like it. It was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard, okay? It is their role. Like, hey, what am I supposed to do? You gotta shout. Now, here's the thing about shouting. You have to want to do it. Have you thought about that? You probably haven't. I can't compel you to shout. I could ask you to shout, and you might give a timid like, ah, right? But unless you really want to be heard, unless you must be heard, I can't make you raise your voice. But God provokes something here. He says it is your duty to be heard. Your duty to be heard. Why? To raise your praise to me. It's the duty of the trumpeters, singers, to make themselves heard in unison, in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with the trumpets and the cymbals and all the musical instruments in praise to the Lord, what are they saying? Joe's on it, okay? So one more time, loud worship is biblical. And what they commanded to do, your duty is to be heard, not because you're adding something that God doesn't already have, but you're celebrating what God has done. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. We are a people that only shout and only praise when we feel like it, right? We'll only lift our voices and sing and go home feeling like that was a good worship service when it tickled your fancy. And I said this before, and it was not my original idea, but worship is not for you. It doesn't matter what you like. We endeavor to make sure that the things that we sing are true, that they're not like frivolous or superficial ideas about how we feel about God, but they're like true declarations. But that's really as far as it goes. And once they're laid out before you, it's your choice to participate in those things or not. But I also want to give you a word of warning. Don't fulfill what Isaiah said. Don't be a people who acknowledge Jesus with your lips or acknowledge God with your lips, but really your heart isn't there. That's a problem. Going back to the introduction, if you're an emotionally driven person and your joy rises and falls on that, your relationship with God seems to rise and fall on how you feel about what just happened and the word that was spoken and whether you feel condemned or good or encouraged, none of that is about you. God is forming you for your good, not for his. But it will ultimately reflect his glory when it has its way. So one more time, okay? Loud worship is biblical. I don't want to hear any complaining from now on. Okay? Here we go. I keep going past it. Here we go. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. But the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So you say, how great was the shout? Well, the shout of weeping and rejoicing was heard far away. In fact, we get some context next week that part of the people coming that were around in the land surrounding, like they're coming and they're like, uh-oh, the Israelites are here and they're building the house of the Lord. We got to make sure this stops. So it's loud enough that the surrounding towns heard it. Okay? So that kind of loud. But again, we see this mixed multitude coming together. And I said at the beginning, there's sort of a low-hanging fruit here that feels like, well, it seems to be that the people that were weeping were the old people, and the people that are rejoicing are the young people. Well, yeah, there's a clear explanation for that. The people that are young had never even seen the house of God, ever, period. And as God's accomplishing something in their day, of course they're joyful about it. If they want what God has for them and they want to have a temple, they want God's presence to be there, of course they're going to rejoice. But then you see the older people who had seen the glory of the previous temple, and this brings the response of weeping. And so we could speculate a lot about that, but I want to give maybe like three reasons why this isn't necessarily like a negative kind of weeping, where we would think they're being spiteful. They're just hating on the young kids, right? Because what's new can never be as good as what's old. Now, if you have that mentality, that's a problem. Like, God is always working, and we always think the thing that happened in our day or the time when we felt good or, right, we recollect in on nostalgia the glory of God, and surely that was the height of God's purposes. But if I could just remind you again, the temple that they're maybe missing, the thing that they had seen, is the same temple that was empty. That Isaiah said in 1:13, look, I'm taking no pleasure in the sacrifices you're offering. In the new moon festivals and all the things that you're doing, I take no, there's nothing good happening in there. It's just empty ritual. I take no pleasure in the things that are happening in this temple. And so we get the idea that only God has moved in our day, and that was the best day. This perhaps might help. Truly 50 years ago, 1974, this glorious wonder was planted in downtown Denver, well, North Denver, right? In Lakewood. And I have such good and fond memories of this place. So even the sort of the last people that kind of got taken into captivity into Babylon had only been missing from the land for 50 years. So literally 50 years. Like, we're in 2024. There's 50 years Casa Bonita has been around. And I got to thinking of all of the things that I thought were so great, and other people were like, that's the reason I never went there, right? Like the food, right? I don't mind Velveeta cheese enchiladas. If you do, that's fine. I love Casa Bonita, the old Casa Bonita. Do you know what I hate? The reopened Casa Bonita that looks exactly like this but is nothing like what I want and what I remember. And so there's like a sad kind of nostalgia. It's there, but it's not there, right? And I kind of like be mad and bemoan it, but think about like people that are experiencing for the first time. They have no idea that the food used to be just above like whatever the laws require. They have no idea. It's been reformed and fashioned. Chefs come in. They made like this great menu. It cost so much money. I mean, like all the stuff's there, right? But for me, I just love the old house. I love the old Casa Bonita. There's something good, actually, that's happening in the weeping. They have to reckon with what was and what's lost. Like, the reason why it has to be rebuilt is because we as a people were unfaithful to God. I mean, that's something to weep about. And not in a way that's like angry or begrudging to God. It's a way of weeping for your own infirmities, your own shortcomings, and owning your sin, that our sin has consequences. There's opportunity cost. We were actually in exile. In fact, most of the people, our friends and loved ones, the families, the tribes, have not returned because of our sin. So you can see that the weeping here is not necessarily about, I hate the younger generation and they'll never be as good as we were. Yeah, there might be some of that. But I think they see that reality of what was cost. So there's discipline. There's pain in their hearts over that. But then you also see a problem of maybe the old definitions of what was glorious and what it was that God was doing. The significant piece that I keep reminding you of, and maybe you forgot it, maybe you remember it, there's one significant piece of architecture that is not mentioned, but they celebrate it in a way that it was. That when David was dancing and the cymbals and the trumpets and all that, David was celebrating the ark coming back. There's no ark. There is no ark of the covenant in this temple. It's gone. There's no glory of God in the same way, but God, looking forward, he's not giving the fullness here. This is what I said. There's a purpose to the melancholy, right? The mixed multitude is purposeful here. So that when you see this and it's like not quite what it could be, it's not the Hollywood ending, it's because God has something better. He doesn't want you to feel fulfilled in the thing that's here. It's just the foundation. Oh, that's all we need. That's not enough. The work is ongoing. God's going to do something. There's still a future glory coming, even now, to the glory that was promised that would fill this temple was Jesus Christ himself, that he would be there in bodily form. Jesus is the flesh and blood Ark of the Covenant. And he's going to, some 100 years later, a couple hundred years later, occupy, 400 years later actually, occupy this temple. He's the glory that's going to fill it. And now we get the benefit of that temple like being gone, and now and there's the spiritual temple, right? We are God's building. We are the temple now. But still the glory is not all that it can be. There's still work to be done, yes? Okay. So in the same sense, not in a bad way, but in the right way, we should feel, hey, God's doing something. He's laying foundations. There's work to be done. We're accomplishing something. Like, celebrate that, but we're not where we're going to be. There's going to be work tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that, and so we must work to participate in that. Work is worship. Worship is what you're designed for, so that whatever you do as you leave this place and ongoing is part of what it means to serve God. Work for his pleasure. So we bring all of the emotions of what we are and what we do, and that it can keep us from participating in worship, or we bring it to worship. Like we throw it in with the great mix, the great shout, even our weeping, even our problems, even our shortcomings, right? And the times when we mess up, the stuff that we don't have enough, and whatever our objections are to why we can't participate in that, we throw that into worship instead of waiting for ourselves to feel good, and then I'll work, and then I'll serve. When I feel like it's part of, are you seeing the reversal there? Are you seeing the reversal there? We do not worship to feel a certain emotion. If you do, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping yourself. You're worshiping your feeling. As soon as I feel that feeling, then I've worshiped, right? Who's at the center of that worship? You are. So you don't worship to feel a certain feeling. We worship with our emotion, whatever it is. And you're weeping or you're rejoicing, bring it to God. Participate in the building with whatever it is, and that's God honoring. Jonathan Edwards, I think, is credited with this. But here's a faithful illustration of what worship is, and this is how we'll end. If you are so thirsty and you come upon just the stream of crystal clear, refreshing water, right? And you just face first drink deeply out of this refreshing stream. That's worship. Now we get the idea that worship is filling up a bucket, trudging up a mountain to find the head of that stream and pouring the water back into the stream. you don't bring something, you don't bring God's godliness to God to honor God. You honor God by partaking in what he gives you. Like, you honor him by bringing what you don't have and being fulfilled in him, so that you are worshiping him by partaking in the stream. And then you point others to the stream, not by adding the stream back to itself, right? You're not giving God back something that he already has, but in your worship, you're honoring him for what he is, the source and the goodness of life and the purpose of your being. So with that context in mind, everything you do has to fall under that category, or it's not worship of God. And that might seem hard to reckon with, or how do I do that? But God's purposes are not for you to try and say, well, this is secular. How do I make that sacred? Well, are you doing it as a way of building up God's glory? Are you reflecting that back to him? Are you pointing others to the source of life? Are you saying that, actually, no, I'm my own source in whatever it is that you're doing, right? So that's just a sort of side point this morning. We're going to move to our communion as we do, as our conclusion this morning. But the reality is that as much as we strive and as much as we try to work, that it's God's first working, it's his first filling, it's his first moving that we are responding to. So all that we are, all that we do is first and foremost a reflection of that. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask the elders to help distribute the elements, and we'll sing this song, and then we'll take communion together.